Holy, holy. Kayla, come here, please. Are you Kayla?
I don't know.
Are you? Are you? Yes, you. There's one Kayla in the room. I'm giving Kayla a bunch of strips of paper that have Bible verses on them. She's going to hand them out to people who are going to read them over the course of this message. So if she likes you, she will hand you something. Now, when it's your turn to read, when I call out the verse that applies to the piece of paper you have in your hand, then you get to come up here and stand at this microphone and read that verse so that everybody in the room and the folks on the internet can hear you. If you're somebody who was handed a verse and you would prefer not to read, April, then feel free. Feel free to hand it off to someone who feels like reading, like Micah. We are back in the book of Matthew. We are continuing in Matthew chapter 10. 2 weeks ago, we stopped right at verse 28. Let me say again how very, very proud I am of all of you. We had guests come in from all over the place last week, and you all really went above and beyond to make them feel welcome. And what a good weekend it was all the way around. I haven't heard a single complaint, a single concern, a single worry. Everybody just enjoyed each other's company, enjoyed all the good food, enjoyed all the preaching and teaching. It was just a fine, fine weekend. And so again, I'm very, very proud of you for the way that you exalted in the Lord and how you represented Christ and how you represented GCA. So thank you very much for last weekend. What a great joy it was. So we are in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. 2 weeks ago, we finished up by saying the one thing that prevents most people from accomplishing goals in their life, and certainly from being openly, decidedly, unabashedly, and unapologetically Christian, the one thing that holds them back is fear. Fear will hold us back from the things that in our minds we really want to do. We set goals. We say, you know, I'd really like to fill in the blank. I'd really like to be. I'd really like to do. I'd really like to have. I'd really like to attain. I'd really like to accomplish. I'd really like to, but then we don't. Why? Well, because we're afraid. Usually afraid of failure, afraid of rejection, afraid that it's not going to work out, afraid that we're just going to be spinning our wheels, afraid that I'm going to put all this time and effort and money into it, and then it's not going to work out. Fear stops us all the time. Now, especially in a Christian context, it's remarkable how often Jesus had to say to his followers, "Fear not." Because there were so many things that they encountered in dealing with Jesus that were just so dramatically different from what they were used to encountering in day-to-day life. Sometimes the phrase "fear not" makes a tremendous amount of sense. There's a man walking on the water. Okay, I can see being afraid. You're in a storm, and then you look out, and there's a man walking on the water, and we even read that they thought it was a ghost, a phantasm, a spirit. And so, of course, they were afraid, and Jesus says, "Fear not, it's me." Over and over again, Jesus has to say to them, "Don't be afraid." Now, one of the big things that they were afraid of course, is that the closer they grew to Christ and the more they were separated from the world to Christ and the more they were willing to advance the cause of Christ, the more the world hated them. But Christ said right up front, that's how it was going to be. You're not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then as a note of comfort, he says, but it's not really you they hate, it's me they hate. Because the world hates Christ. And we're seeing that exemplified in what's going on the other side of the planet right now. ISIS, the radical Muslims, are not just going along to get along. They're not going, well, we're Muslim, you're Christian, let's just learn to live together. There's none of that. Did you read this week? in Africa. I think it was Boko Haram that went into a college, went to the dormitory, went knocking on doors, asking people, are you Christian? If they said yes, they killed them instantly. There were pictures on the internet of bodies laying in the hallways of the dormitory where they had been shot in the back of the head, and the bodies were crumpled up and piled up. For the simple proclamation, I believe in Christ. And they were given the opportunity to profess Islam. And when they refused to commit their loyalty to Islam, but maintained their adherence to Christ, they were killed. Okay, well then there's plenty of reason to be afraid, right? No. No. Because if in fact you are Christian, then you recognize that the best part of your life is not here and now. Sorry, Joel Osteen. That in fact the best part of your life is immediately after you leave this planet.
That's right. Hallelujah.
How often have you heard me say, I have enjoyed as much of this planet as I can stand?
It's my mantra.
It's your mantra. I'm so glad you have a mantra. May I just say om to you? Again, that won't make it to the internet. If in fact you understand the things of the Bible, if you understand the things of Christ, then you understand that all our hope is in the future. If your hope is in the here and now, in this planet, in what you can get out of this life right here and now, I promise you, I guarantee you, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Why? Because when you die, you leave behind
everything.
You take nothing with you. Worse yet, you don't get to stand before God and plead your cause. You've got nothing. Even Isaiah says your best righteousness is filthy rags. So you're going to stand before the thrice holy God who has angels around his head crying out that he is holy, holy, holy. And you think you're going to stand in front of that God and say, let's talk about me. Let's talk about how good I am. Let's talk about how good I'm doing. There's just no possibility that you're going to be able to make any kind of positive claim in front of a God like that. You take nothing with you. Therefore, if all your hope, if the best you've got is what you can accomplish in this life, then when you move into the next life, you're vacuous, you're empty, you're vain, you have nothing. There are two different worldviews right now that seem to be prominent. There's the atheistic worldview and there's the religious worldview. I'm going to speak of the biblical worldview rather than broad, vague religious worldview. There's a biblical worldview as opposed to an atheistic worldview. The atheistic worldview says that there is no God and there is no afterlife. And when you die, you go to a hole in the ground and then it's all blackness and darkness and that's just it and it's all over. Do you realize that that is the atheist best case scenario? If you're an atheist, best case scenario is when you die, there's nothing. Worst case scenario, you die and God exists. That's like the worst possible outcome. Now to the Christian, of course, best possible outcome, God exists. Right? Even our worst possible outcome isn't that bad. You die and there's nothing and that's the end of it. And you never really know that there wasn't anything or that there wasn't a God, and that's just the end of it. That's called annihilation, and we're going to talk about annihilation theory a little bit this morning. Because the Bible does not allow for the notion of annihilation. And in fact, the first verse we're going to read here, Jesus says, don't be afraid of men, don't be afraid of human beings. That's our primary fear. He says, instead, fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, now here's a reality about the Bible. Like it or not, the Bible not only talks about salvation, the Bible not only talks about the grace and the kindness and the goodness and the love of God, but it also says that God is a judge and that he is a holy and a righteous judge and that his justice must be satisfied and that his holiness cannot be compromised. Therefore, some people are going to stand judged before him. And then the Bible uses language like outer darkness. I can't even fathom such a thing. Outer darkness, where we hear there will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The Bible speaks of Gehenna, hell. Gehenna is a word that's been passed down to us, a Greek word, that originally was actually the Valley of Hinnom. And what it really means is this is the place where outside the city they would take all the refuse and dump it. I don't mean to be gross here, but when I use the word refuse, I'm using a really nice word for a colloquialism that probably just ran through your head. You know, if you don't have plumbing, then you've got to do something with the waste byproduct that human beings and animals make. Well, you would take it to the Valley of Hinnom and you would pour all your waste in there. And if you had dead animals that you had to get rid of, you'd take them there. And there was a constant burning in that valley because they would burn off the methane and the animals and the creatures and everything. As a result, the place was full of maggots and fire. Ugh, is right. It was the exact right reaction. Ugh. Okay, so Jesus grabs that idea when explaining to the Pharisees that they're not going to be able to escape the judgment of God. And he says, how will you escape? You see the word hell, that's just a translation of Gehenna. Where, he says, the worm never sleeps and where the fire is never quenched. In other words, he's saying, you see the Valley of Hinnom and how ugh, that is? I picked up your word. Ugh. I have now used it as an adjective in a sentence. English major. So, it is so grotesque. It is so bad that Jesus points at that and says, that's a general sort of representation of what hell is really going to be like for you. The worm never sleeps. The fire is never quenched. Okay, so outer darkness, hell, Gehenna, worms, fire, gnashing of teeth. That's not bad enough. You get to the book of Revelation and you read that there is a place called the Lake of Fire. Well, that's not good. And then you read that everybody who takes the mark of the beast, who worships the beast, ends up in the lake of fire, which was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. Okay, now think about that. Okay, so God has prepared a place of punishment for Satan and his cohorts, and some people end up there. This is really dark, scary language. But it's what the Bible says. This is why I'm saying worst case scenario for an atheist is that God exists. Because if he exists, then he is a righteous and a holy judge. And he is not afraid to defend his righteousness and his holiness against his enemies. And if you have lived your life as an enemy of all things good and righteous and holy, if you have lived your life as an enemy of Christ and an enemy of God, then you can't expect anything else except judgment from God. And it is on that basis that Jesus would say, fear God. You get it now? All right, that was all introduction to chapter 10, verse 28. Because Jesus is telling his apostles to go out and preach his word. Go out and preach first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but go out and tell it. The things that I tell you in secret, announce on the rooftops. The things that I whisper in your ear, say these things out loud. And don't be afraid. He keeps having to say, don't be afraid. For instance, therefore, do not fear them, says verse 26. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that will not be known. In other words, God is going to defend you. Don't be afraid. Get out there and tell it. What I speak to you in the darkness, says verse 27, speak that in the light, and whatever you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, now think about it realistically for a moment. In your life, in your day-to-day life, who are you really more afraid of? In your day-to-day life, you're really more afraid of human beings. You're afraid of people because you're afraid of what they might say, what they might do. They might wreck your reputation. You're not going to be invited to parties. You're not going to be one of the hip ones. You're just afraid that if you're identified as a Christian, that it's going to go bad for you. It's going to be difficult for you, especially these days in academia. We have a lot of teenagers. We have a lot of young folks here. We have a lot of college-age people here. When my daughter went away to college, when my son went to college, the first thing I told them was, be careful, because as you walk into academia, you're going to run into professors who think that just because their specialty is biology, that that gives them the platform to try to undermine your theology and your religion as well. My daughter had a psychology professor who said in the first week of classes, how many of you are Christians? And they raised their hands, including my daughter, and he said, by the end of this semester, I will drive that out of you.
He has one of your books.
He now has one of my books on his desk. But that's how that worked out. Because the world that does not believe not only wants to suppress the reality of God, as we read in Romans 2, they not only want to hold down righteousness, but they want to stop anybody who might pronounce the righteousness and the reality of God. Because if you're willing to go out and say godly things, if you're willing to go out and promote the cause of Christ, then you're like a big red neon sign that says, you're not good, you're not righteous, you're not going to be okay with God. So what do? Kill the messenger. Attack you, get you to shut up. And especially if they have any kind of authority over you, like, you know, I can give you a grade. I can wreck your grade point average, so just go along with whatever I say. The truth is, we're really more afraid of people. My boss said I can't have a Bible on my desk because that's not the way our corporation works. So I have to take down the cross that I have in my cubicle, or I'm not allowed to say Christian things. Of course, this is the way that the whole world is going now. Everything in the world is saying suppress Christianity, suppress truth, suppress righteousness in favor of worldliness and in favor of pluralistic philosophy. Therefore, most of the time, we're afraid of people. And Jesus knows that about us. He knows how we're made. He knows how we think. And therefore, he could say, don't be afraid of humans, because what's the worst thing a human can do to you?
Kill you.
Kill you. And if you're a Christian, what has he done for you?
Sent you home.
Sent you home. Good deal. Yeah, the worst thing a human can do to you is send you to heaven. Woohoo!
He's just doing me a favor.
Doing you a favor. Exactly. So Jesus says there is an appropriate fear. Let's talk about the word fear for just a moment. What we're talking about here is a word that means reverence. It means to really recognize who has the authority and who has the power. We're not talking about a slavish fear here. We're not talking about cowering in fear. We're not talking about hiding under a chair somewhere. Oh, no, God's going to get me. That's not the word. The word is to reverence him with an appropriate reverence because of who he is and because of the power and authority that he has. Here, I'll put it this way. I need to pick on somebody. I had lunch with Tyler on Friday, and so now we kind of know each other a little bit. So it's time to indoctrinate him to GCA and pick on him from the pulpit. And so, yeah, that's what you get for drawing close. Now, if Tyler walked in here one day and said, worship me, are we going to respond well to that?
No.
No, especially the people who know him. Wait, hold on a second. Wait, worship Tyler? No, I don't think so. By the way, have we ever seen human beings on the planet that wanted worship?
Yes.
Oh, plenty of them. We've seen lots of humans who want, who desire worship. And we all know that it's intrinsically wrong because human beings don't deserve worship. Because human beings, in the end, are just fallen creatures like we are. So why should I, as a sinful being who needs a Savior, why should I worship another sinful being who needs a Savior? We're equal. We're both equally depraved. We're both equally sinful. We both equally need some kind of help or intermediary work from God because we're both sinful. We're both depraved. So we know not to worship Him. And yet, God says over and over repeatedly all the way through His Word, that he expects and demands worship. Are we offended when God wants worship? No. Why? Because he deserves worship. We don't deserve it. But he deserves it by virtue of who he is. And because he isn't like us, Isaiah writes, God speaking in the first person, you know, I've quoted it often. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. This is an essential ingredient in getting your theology correct. You have to understand that God is not like you, and importantly, you're not like God. Amen. And once you get that straight, then you can reverence him. Then you can recognize him for who he truly is, the one with all the power and all the authority, the one who truly is holy and therefore deserves for you to worship him. The word worship, by the way, proskuneo in the Greek, means kiss toward. It's the idea of getting down on your face in front of somebody, kissing their feet, reverencing them, respecting them, understanding the value of who they are intrinsically. And you're not like that. The first time that Tyler walks in here and says, kiss my feet, we're all going to just say no. And then we're going to take him to a building where we can put him in a small padded room and look at him through a window in the door. Because we'll know that Tyler has lost his mind if he thinks he deserves worship. And we get that. We get that a human is insane if they want worship. And yet we don't say that God is insane when he demands worship, because he's not like us. And he is holy and he is right and he is just and he is true and he is faithful. And he is the only entity in all the universe whose purpose for being resides solely and completely within himself. He is complete and good and right and holy within himself, and therefore deserves our reverence. So Jesus says, don't fear men. Don't be afraid of men. Don't do what men say to do when they tell you to shut up. Remember, he just said, whatever I say to you in secret, say it out loud on the rooftops. Why wouldn't men do that? Because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of other people. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of other people, but do be afraid of the one who can judge you eternally. Human beings can't do that. And even if the whole world decides that they hate you and they don't like you anymore and they want to be rid of you, and your God has redeemed you and loved you and has paid the price of your sin debt through killing his son for you, if that has already been accomplished for you, then you're okay. Because if you're okay with God, you're okay. I've known so many people through the years who had all kinds of emotional and psychological guilt because they just couldn't get over something they had done in their life. And so they go through the rest of their life beating themselves up over what they did at some point in their life. I like the phrase, nobody ever gets well until they give up their dream of having a perfect past. Nobody has a perfect past. And if Christ has indeed paid the sin debt for everything in your life, then the Father has already taken those things that you're clinging to and thrown them behind his back, cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he's not thinking about it. He's not bringing it up. Christ has already died for that thing that you're still clinging to. He has already paid the redemption price. He has already poured out his blood for that thing you're still clinging to. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you for eternity, despite the fact that you did that thing that neither the Father nor the Son can even remember anymore. And you're going through your life clinging to that thing. So, God knows it's over. Christ knows it's over. The Spirit knows it's over. You're the one walking around clinging to it. And if you can ever get your eyes off of you and get them on Christ and what he has already done, it's amazing the weight that will take off your shoulders.
That's right.
And how quickly you will become emotionally and psychologically better. Mm-hmm. Christ is a perfect and a complete Savior. And if he saved you, he saved you utterly and completely. And those things you're clinging to are completely forgiven and done with. So recognize his goodness and his righteousness and his finished work and take that stuff and cast it away completely, knowing that you are accepted in the Beloved One and accepted in the courts of heaven. And if you can get there emotionally and psychologically, then you won't care what people think. Because you'll say, you know, first off, you can't do me any real harm. And secondly, I'm okay with the God of heaven and earth. I'm okay with the one who made everything. He wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die for me, and he put his spirit inside me. It doesn't get better than this. Which is why Paul would write in Romans 8 things like, if God be for us, who can be against us? You picking up the theme here? Don't be afraid of humans. Don't fear men. Because the worst a man can do is destroy your body. Your body's going to get destroyed anyway. You know, when you're young, you kind of want to cling to it for a while. I want to have a full life. I want to hang on. Someday I want to be as old as Pastor Jim. I want to... Ooh, I know. Says the guy who's older than me. And so... Yeah, you know, we want to cling to this life and get as much out of it as we can. But the simple reality is people die every day. Infants die, teenagers die, adults die. People die every day. And you have no guarantee you're going to be here tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you're going to be here next week. Now, should I tell this story? Sure, why not? I used to have a Bible study in my house many years ago. It's actually how this church began, was as a Bible study in my house, and there was a young girl. And I did this not because he's a young girl, but but because he knows who I'm talking about. It's a young 14-year-old girl, very adept, very astute, always asking good Bible questions, really liked coming to our Bible study. I was at work at the studio over in Brentwood one day, and the phone rang, and I'm just doing my job, just going through my day, just, you know, it's work as work is, and every day, same old, and the phone rings, and I pick it up, and someone says to me, Jessica's dead. Shocking. Just stopped me in my tracks. She ran across Old Hickory Boulevard. Car came over the hill, didn't even see her in the road. Bang, she's gone. And I cried for days. I cried for days because I kept asking myself, if I had known last time I saw her, if I had known that 72 hours later she was going to be standing in front of God, what would I have said to her? What should I have said to her? What should I have said to somebody who was about to launch out into eternity? There's no time to play. There's no time to goof around. This is serious stuff. This is about the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women, boys and girls. And people are launching out into eternity every single day. What should I say to them? So every time I have a Bible open and the opportunity to preach, I look out at the people I'm talking to and think, I have no guarantee I'll ever get to talk to you again. I have no guarantee you'll be here next time. And so every single time I will say to you, run to Christ. Every single time I will say, you're a sinner and God is holy and you need a mediator. Run to Christ. Don't be afraid of human beings. Don't be afraid of men. The most that men can do is destroy your body, and your body's going to be destroyed anyway. Your body's going into the ground. Your body's going to become dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's the human condition. Don't be afraid of other ashes and dust human beings. But be afraid, fear him, reverence him, be in awe of him, worship him, get down in front of the one who is able not only to destroy your body, but he can send you into hell. That's who you want to be afraid of. Now this is thematic. This is all the way through the Bible, which is why I handed out some verses. Yes, that's right. Now it's time for people to come forward and read their verses. In Proverbs 1:7, in Proverbs 9:10, and in Psalm 111:10, in all three of those places we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, in the Old Testament, there are divisions, different kinds of books. There are prophetic books, there's the law, but then there's a section, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, much of the Psalms, that the Jews refer to as the wisdom books. And really, that's the theme, that's the point of those books. Get wisdom, gain wisdom, what wisdom is. And that's why they're primarily written by David and Solomon. Solomon, after all, being considered the wisest of the kings in the Old Testament, gifted by God with wisdom. And so, in the wisdom literature in particular, we read, the beginning of wisdom is not philosophy, not man-made philosophy, not science, not the observation of the universe and how it works. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, that is the very beginning of wisdom. Now, I know lots and lots of book-smart people. I know lots of very intelligent people in academia. I know lots of people who can cite lots of information for you, who don't know God. And so they cover up their lives with the ability to spew out facts, figures, information, stuff. All of which, all that wisdom they've got in their brain, all that chemical information that they can spit out over and over again is meaningless the moment they die. Really important to them when they're talking to other people so that they can recite all this information to make other people go, you smart. But the minute they die, all that means nothing. Because the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. You can have all the wisdom of the world. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the power and fame in the world. And we certainly live in a celebrity-driven, fame-obsessed culture. Mm-hmm. What we want most is for other people to think we're cool. A whole lot of other people to think we're cool. We just want to be rich and famous and well-known. That's the culture in which we live. But even if you have everybody on the planet worshiping you, giving you money, buying your records, dressing like you, talking like you, saying you are an icon, you are, the fact of the matter is you're going to die, you're going to go to the dust, and if you don't worship and reverence God, you've got nothing eternally. And that's just a reality. So the fear of the Lord is the very beginning, the very ground level, the very basis of genuine wisdom. Because if you have God consciousness, then the whole rest of the world makes sense to you. You know, every day in the news we read about peace pacts, politicians running to the Middle East, trying to get the Arabs and the Jews to shake hands and come out hugging. And they can't figure out for the life of them why these two people groups continue to fight each other. Why do the Arabs want to kill the Jews? It's inexplicable. This little sliver of land, this small population of people, why is the whole Middle East about to blow up into World War III over the Jews? What's that about? Why is Jerusalem such precious real estate over there in the Middle East? Well, you can't make sense of that unless you know your Bible. If you know your Bible and you know the now 3,400-year history, if you're able to reach all the way back to the time of Abraham and you understand that both the Arabs and the Jews claim their descent from Abraham and that that land was promised to the descendants of Abraham, then you can understand what it is they're fighting about. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you have human beings all over the planet wringing their hands and worried, and how do we stop it? And then maybe Iran should go nuclear, their stupidity. Maybe we should just make pacts with them where we say, you can go nuclear, but just use it for energy. Whatever you do, don't blow up those Jews that you have sworn to wipe off the map. Don't use it for that. Massive political stupidity going on the planet right now. Why? No fear of the Lord. No fear of God. If you understand God, if you understand His word, you can make sense of the world. If you don't, you'll never make sense of this world. You can study all the philosophy in the world and dissect all the animals. You can understand all the biological work and all the psychological work. You can read Freud. You can read the thinkers and philosophers of this world, and you will still never truly understand the human condition till you understand that human beings are sinners in front of a righteous God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't get that right, you won't understand anything else. You can spend the rest of your life in science and medicine trying to heal diseases, and yet human beings will still die. Why? Because we're sinful. And sin kills, and the wages of sin is death. And until you understand that, until you have that fear of the Lord, nothing in the world will make sense to you. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. If you have all the man-made wisdom in the world and you have no fear of God, you know nothing. Because when you leave this planet, you'll stand in front of the one you know nothing about. You got it? Okay. Who did I give Psalm 118:6? All right, get up here, Leon. Oh, you did that to your father, Kayla? Nicely done. Psalm 118:6, Leon.
The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Isn't that a great question? If the Lord is for me, then what can men do to me? Now, this is David writing, and yet that's the same idea that Paul picks up. If God be for us, who can be against us? David said it, Paul said it, Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord is for me, I will not fear, what can a man do to me? So see, when Jesus said that, when he said, don't fear those that can only kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, he wasn't saying anything new. He was saying what the prophets and writers of the Bible have always, always said. Who has Proverbs 29:25, a bit of wisdom literature? Who has that? Here comes Jim. Jim Joes is going to read Proverbs 29:25.
The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe.
Think about that. The fear of man is a snare. That's the word for trap. The fear of men is a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is secure, safe. Same idea that Jesus was trying to bring out. Don't be afraid of human beings. Fear God. But I like the phrase, fear of men is a trap. Because this is the same phrase that is often used for the traps that Satan himself lays. The snares of the devil. He would like nothing more than for those people who know something about God to just shut up. To learn the things of Christ and then be quiet. And how does he shut us up?
Fear.
Set traps with human beings. That's again why I so admire the Christians in the Middle East or in Africa who are willing to die rather than recant. I mean, really ask yourself, could you do that? There are scary men with swords who are going to not chop your head off, saw your head off, maximize the pain, grab you by the hair, take a dull sword, and grind through your neck. Are you willing to do that for your profession of faith? Or is the fear of man a trap for you, where you're willing to say, never mind, I don't believe that. Just let me live. Who did I give Psalm 118:8? Long as we're back here in the wisdom literature, someone has Psalm 118:8. Come on, Meg.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men.
It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. And really, at some point, this should start building up a compendium of evidence. As you see how often the Bible says this, you should start recognizing that it's thematic to the Bible. Why? Because God knows how we are. God knows that we're fearful beings, and he knows that our primary fear is going to be other people. Therefore, he says over and over and over again, don't be afraid of people. Let's pick up the pace here. Who's got Hebrews 13:6? Here comes Jamie. Who's got Galatians 1:10? Well, then here comes April right behind him. Hebrews 13:6, Jamie.
So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
See how often this is coming up? Paul didn't just get it from Jesus. He got it from David. He got it from Solomon. He got it from the wisdom literature. This idea over and over that there's no reason to be afraid of human beings. What can a man do to me? By the way, think about it for just a moment. This is the same Paul who five times was beaten with 39 lashes. Oh. All he had to do was say, never mind, I don't believe it, and they'll stop beating him. And yet he did not recant. He wrote about all the things he went through, a day in the night in the deep. He said that he was in fastings often. He was in prison. He was in chains. Human beings did everything they could to just shut him up. And he wouldn't stop. And he wouldn't recant because he wasn't afraid of what human beings could do to him. But think about what they did to him. Again, be realistic with yourself. After the first 39 lashes, where are you at? How about the second time you take 39 lashes? I mean, now your back is beginning to look like raw meat. Three times 39 lashes? At what point do you break? At what point do you become afraid of men? The fourth time that you're strapped to a pole and a man is coming at you with the lashes, are you afraid yet? I mean, you know that Paul had to be. He's a human being. He's flesh and blood. He had to be afraid, but he was afraid of the pain, afraid of the beating. He was more afraid of God. He was more afraid of the risen Christ. He was more afraid to recant his testimony because he had seen the risen Christ, and he knew for a fact that as soon as he left this planet, he was going to be present with the Lord, which is why he wrote and said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. It's better for me to leave and be with the Lord, but it's more advantageous for you if I stay. So I don't know which I should do. He couldn't wait to get off this planet. He couldn't wait to go stand with Christ. He couldn't wait to get his new body. He couldn't wait to know what the joy eternal was. But that's because this life had beat him down. Let's see. Let's go, April. I think we're waiting on you. Galatians 1:10.
For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Okay, now that's a really important distinction. Now Paul asks the question, am I seeking the approval of humans or am I seeking the approval of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. Okay, now what does that tell you? That tells you something really important. It tells you that you can't be both a Christ pleaser and a man pleaser. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's one or the other. In this lifetime, you will either seek to please other human beings or you'll seek to please Christ. And if it is true what he said, that if you're with him, if you belong to him, if you exude him, if you promote him, if you're committed to him, then the world is going to hate you. This is the same Christ who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Same idea, same concept. You can't please God and man. Because if you do, you're going to compromise. The only way to please men is to compromise. I think I gave someone 1 John 4:4. Is that out there somewhere? Tim is going to read 1 John 4:4.
Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Okay, this is a great statement about why we should not be afraid. Because the world is going to, of course, hate us. The world is going to try to suppress the truth. What should our response be? Stick with Christ because he's greater than the world. He has already accomplished everything necessary for our full redemption and our standing before God. He has already come over. He has already overcome sin and death for those that belong to him. Therefore, he could say, little children, you are from God and you've overcome the world. You've overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So if indeed you have the Spirit of God inside you, you have the power of God inside you that has overcome the world, what are you so afraid of? Left to yourself, by the way, if you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't have God on your side or the Holy Spirit inside you, then by all means, be afraid of the world. Because that's all you got. If you have the Spirit of God inside you, what are you afraid of? The worst they can do is kill you. Let's see, somebody's got Isaiah 2:22 out there. I love this phrase because it's almost kind of sarcastic. Really, Kayla? A visitor?
Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?
Very nice, thank you. Why should we esteem men? But listen to why we shouldn't esteem him. Because his breath of his life is in his nostrils. Keep a man from his next breath, he dies. That's how fragile human beings are. We need our next breath. Withhold the next breath, dead person. So why are we esteeming them so highly? When they're that fragile, why are we so afraid of somebody whose entire life is dependent on God giving him the next breath? And finally, did I give somebody Isaiah 51, 12, and 13? It's kind of a long passage. All right, good. Get up here, Tyler. I said, did I give somebody? I didn't give anybody anything. This was all Kayla's doing. By the way, I will also point out, you will notice that Kayla did not keep one for herself. Isaiah 51, 12, and 13 says,
I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor?
Listen to the contrast there. He says, first you've got God who comforts you. He is the same God who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. That's God. He's the maker of everything. Then you have human beings who, he says, are like grass. What does grass do? It comes up quick. It withers. It dies. Jesus makes the same comparison when he talks about, behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God cares so much for the grass, to clothe the grass, that today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, won't he care for you? So what is his estimation of grass? Grass is something that just grows up and you throw it in the oven and you burn it away. It's nothing. So Isaiah says, human beings are just like the grass. They grow up, they're here for a little while, and then they wither away, and then they're gone. And then you've got the maker of everything who always exists, who forever was and forever is. So who are you going to fear between those two? So do you feel the weight of what the Bible has to say on this topic? There are many more verses I could have pulled out. But I wanted you to just get a sense of what's being said here. Now, let's talk momentarily. I'll let you go. Let's talk about annihilationism. Because this verse, verse 28, is used by the annihilationists to defend their idea. Do you know what I mean when I say annihilationism? It's a big word. Use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends. What is it to annihilate something?
Destroy.
Utterly destroy. Get rid of completely. Okay, so the atheistic idea of death is that when you die, you go to the darkness, your body decays, and that's the end of it. Now, annihilationism says that God exists, but he rewards the good people and annihilates the bad people. There's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as eternal punishment. Your two options when you leave this world are either acceptance with God or annihilation. He does away with you completely. And one of their proof texts of the very few they have is the idea that rather than fearing man who is unable to kill the soul, rather you should fear him who is able to destroy. In Revelation chapter 9, you find a demon who goes by two names. We're given his Hebrew name and his Greek name. His Hebrew name is Abaddon. And then we're told by John the Revelator that his Greek name is Apollyon. And it means, literally, the destroyer. Okay, the word that Jesus used here in verse 28 is apolemi, which means to destroy, but it is a word that is used 100 times in 86 different verses. So we have a really good sense of what the word means, the Greek word. It can indeed mean to destroy. It can mean to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put to an end, or to ruin something, to render it useless, to kill, or to declare that one must be put to death. Metaphorically, it's also used as to devote or give something over to eternal misery in hell. It can mean to perish, to be lost, to be ruined, or just to lose something. All of those are meanings attributed to this word apolemi. In other words, it doesn't necessarily have to mean annihilation. And when you're dealing with meaning of words, context really, really helps, especially the way that the original authors use that word. Turn to Luke for just a moment. Turn to Luke 12. Let's do that. And we're going to look at the parallel verse and see whether Luke quotes Jesus as saying anything that resembles the notion of annihilation. We're going to start at Luke 12. Oh, let's start at verse 1. Sure, why not? Because it's going to sound really, really familiar. This is the parallel passage to what we're reading in Matthew 10. Under these circumstances, Luke 12, verse 1, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Does that sound familiar? We just read that out of Matthew 10. "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So in other words, in Luke's recitation of the same quote, there's nothing that would indicate annihilation. Rather, it's a question of authority. Somebody who has the power and the right not only to kill, but to cast into hell. So therefore, when you look at it contextually, it's impossible to conclude that what Matthew was talking about was an annihilation of the soul. Let me also just offer this. Last year, when I was teaching on the doctrines of grace at the conference in Mesquite, Texas, our friend David Morris, who you all know here, during the days in a small group lecture, taught for 3 days on eternal conscious punishment. There's the feel-good topic of the conference. Come on in, Dave. But it's really good. And if you go to the SovereignGraceBibleConference.org website, it's a long name, it's all one word, SovereignGraceBibleConference.org, and if you click on the messages link, and then you click on the Mesquite, Texas link, then you'll find those messages there. And they're well worth listening to if this is a topic you want to delve into deeper. Not only does he prove the reality of hell as an eternal conscious punishment, but he deals with the question of annihilation and even with this verse, and does a very good job of showing that it cannot mean annihilation of the spirit in a non-existent way. Make sense?
Yes.
All right. Back to Matthew 10. And I promise you, we're nearly done. And you all know how rock solid my promises are. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold, depending on your translation, it'll say for a farthing or for a penny. The idea being they are really inexpensive. You could go into the marketplace and you could get a couple of sparrows. Really, really cheap. And yet look at this phrase, the magnificent sovereignty of God. I use this verse frequently when talking about the fact that God is sovereign over the minutiae. That he is not just sovereign over the big stuff, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods. That's not the only place God is. God is in the minutiae. God is in the details. In the wisdom literature, we read that Solomon says this amazing statement, the lot is cast into the lap. Do you know what that is? It's the same thing today as going to Las Vegas and throwing dice. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, says Solomon. Now that's a little stunning, because we like to believe in randomness and chance. We like the notion that at least if you pick up dice and throw it, that it's random. And yet God is so sovereign, so in charge, that even those things that appear on the surface to be random are completely under his disposal to do whatever he wants. Which means, by the way, if you're listening to me in Las Vegas and you're losing, stop now, God is against you. Anyway, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Okay, Jesus takes these sparrows, which are inconsequential. Sparrows don't mean anything. They're inexpensive. You can get a couple of them. Look at this phrase. And not a one of them can fall to the ground without your Father. And the phrase is, without his active participation, without his knowledge, without his presence. Inconsequential things. Anybody ever seen a dead bird? Dead bird. We see them all the time, don't we? Dead bird. We have cats. Dead birds, they'll leave them for us on the porch. Hey, I got you this. Dead birds are everywhere. You see dead birds all the time. I have a big yard. I go outside, there's dead birds. And that seems random. It seems random to us because we have no control over it. We didn't do it. We don't feed the birds. We don't know when the baby birds are born. You go to the book of Job, when God is declaring his absolute control over absolutely everything, one of the questions that he asked Job is, do you feed the baby lions? Because I do. He says, the goats that are up in the mountains, do you take care of them? I do. He says, he attends at the birth of every little deer and every little animal, that he's there. Jesus picks up the same concept and says, a sparrow, two of them, sold for a penny. They are completely worthless to your economy, and yet not a one of them can fall out of the sky without your Father's active participation and presence. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, if you know that, he then says in verse 30, I don't want to hear any snickering. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Get over it. Move on. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
And your chin.
And my chin. The very hairs of my chin are numbered. Thank you. So we're saying whole head inclusively. I like this. So knowing this about yourself, how are you supposed to react? Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not fear. That's the point. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you're more valuable than many sparrows. If God is attendant, if God is aware of, if God is present at the flight and death of every animal, at the moment they're born, if he makes sure that they're fed, if he is in fact the God of life and death, if he is conscious of every microbe in his universe, if he's the one who lights the stars and is conscious when they burn out and calls them out by name, if he's aware of that, if he's aware of every little creature that lives and dies, if he's that conscious of what's going on, Jesus says, well, you're more valuable to him than that. You're more valuable than the grass. You're more valuable than the birds. And yet he's aware of them. He clothes the grass and he takes care of the bird. You're more valuable than that. In fact, you want to know how valuable you are? Hi, can I pick on you for a moment? Okay, so you're wearing this pretty pink blouse. How much did that blouse cost? What did you pay for it?
Probably about $10.
Okay. So she paid $10 for that blouse. What is that blouse then worth?
$10.
What if she put it on eBay and somebody paid her $15? Now what's that blouse worth?
$15.
It's worth $15. What if the person who buys it happens to be famous? It gets bought by Britney Spears.
Probably worth a lot more, actually.
Exactly, that's my point. So now Britney takes a picture of herself wearing that thing, right? Now she's selling it on eBay. It goes for $200. Now what's it worth?
$200.
Yeah, it's worth $200. Because value is determined by the price that's paid for it, right? The highest price that was ever paid for anything is when Jesus shed the blood of God to purchase a people. It was the highest price ever paid for anything ever. Now, based on that, in the mind of God, how valuable are you? I mean, he sent his son to die for you. He extracted the payment of his wrath against his son for you. Wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and has already secured a place for you in his eternity. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. Okay, so Jesus is right now off preparing a place for us. So the God who ever loved us, who gave us as a gift to his son, who betrothed us as a bride to his son, and we're also called his body. We are the very body of Christ. Well, then how valuable are we? That's all I'm getting at. In the mind and the heart of God, how valuable is his church? How valuable is the bride that he has betrothed to his only son?
The greatest lottery ever.
I mean, wow, talk about win. Okay, so there's my point. You're not just more valuable than birds. You're not just more valuable than the dust of the ground or the grass. You are as valuable as the price that was paid for you, which is the highest price that was ever paid for anything. You don't think that God, knowing that and having paid that price and having destined you to that glory, you don't think he's going to take care of you? You don't think he's going to protect you? You don't think he has a plan for you? If you can get a hold of that, then I go back to my main question that I came up with an hour ago that the Bible repeats over and over again. What are you afraid of? The God of heaven and earth, the sovereign one, knows what he's doing with you. He's in control of this world, and he knows what he's going to take you through. And even when it goes bad, he's going to give you the strength to get through it, as he did Paul, to endure the things Paul went through. He told his apostles, when you're brought before the kings and the governors, don't give any thought to what you're going to say because the Spirit will give you utterance in that moment. That's how in control God is of this thing. When the time comes for you to testify of him, believe me, the Spirit of God will testify of him through you, if indeed you belong to him. So I go back to question one again. What are you afraid of? We need to be bold. We need to stand up for the reality of Christ. We need to be willing to defend the scripture. That's why Peter would write, be ready to give a defense to everyone who inquires about the faith that is within you, but do so with gentleness and reverence. We should be ready. We should be ready to give an answer. We should be ready to give a defense. And we should be prepared for the fact that the world is going to hate us. That's just the way it's going to go. But what can they do to us? Nothing, really. The worst they can do is kill our bodies. But have fear, have reverence, worship the one who's in control of them and in control of heaven and hell and in control of you. That's who you worship. That's who you reverence. That's who you should rightly be afraid of. Fearful of, worshipful toward. Right?
Right.
Any questions about that? Because before this week is up, you're going to have an opportunity to say something for Christ. And you're going to stutter and stammer and hold back and wait because you're going to assess the potential damage. if I say this right now, what's going to happen? And I hope that you'll hear my little silly voice ringing in the back of your head saying over and over again, what are you afraid of? Right? Well, then I'm done.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.